Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. I read from the King James Version of the Bible, as you may have noticed. I'm doing that especially this morning. There's a translation here that is accurate, as always the case in this faithful translation, but especially accurate in distinction from other translations that I want to bring out to you later. But Revelation 3, the very Word of God, we hear at verse 7 through verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I want to start this sermon out this morning by asking a question of the children. Children, what do you desire? What do you want above everything else? What is it? What do you want above everything else? How about this? What three things do you want above everything else? Now, young people, I'll ask the same question to you. What do you want above everything else? What three things do you want above everything else? Single people, married people, church, together, ministers, elders, deacons. What do we want above everything else? Well, you know, if you go to the catechisms of the Church of Jesus Christ, they'll tell you the answers. What do we want? To know God, to serve God, and to enjoy Him forever. To know Him, to serve Him, to enjoy Him forever. That's how I would think is a great summary of what's right, isn't it? What's right to want above everything else. You can want other things. We'll grant you that. God says you may do that. You may desire a puppy, children. You may desire a car, young people. You may desire a degree, students. You may desire money or more money. Nothing wrong with these. As long as we desire above everything else to know God, to serve God, and to enjoy Him forever, so that this world is not just our home. We're passing through. We want to go to heaven. Now, I want to suggest to you that the answer to the question and the confirmation of the answer to ourselves personally is found in our text, where there's an amazing church that is presented here that seems to have had the answers to the question, what do they want in their heart? And they had it right. They wanted to know God above everything else, those Philadelphian Christians. They wanted to serve God above everything else. And the promise is given to them that they will serve Him and that they will be with God and enjoy Him forever. Isn't amazing? There's lots of things to enjoy, to learn from this Philadelphian church. But I'm going to, if you learn just that, that from the Philadelphian church, this is what my desire ought to be, to know God, to serve Him, and enjoy Him forever. That'll be enough. That'll be enough. Just that. But then, a little bit about this church. Actually, one thing about this church that knew God and wanted to serve God and would enjoy Him forever. It was outstanding. It was outstanding in distinction from the world, of course. The Philadelphian church to which Christ is writing in Asia Minor in the first century A.D. was a light, as all the other churches to whom Christ is writing. It was a candlestick. The candlestick was there in the midst, and there was ministers of the gospel, and there's the Word of God. She was distinct from the dark Philadelphian world in that time and in that place, given over to paganism. Outstanding. But also in distinction from the world, from the church of so many areas, was Philadelphia outstanding. In fact, of all the churches to whom Jesus writes through John, and to all of the angels of the churches to whom he writes, besides Smyrna, there is nothing said of rebuke to the church at Philadelphia. Did you notice that as we read? There's nothing, I have this, this is to be commended, but you did this wrong. No. Everything's right. Not that they're perfect, but they're outstanding in that there is nothing marring their ministry and nothing hindering them from further service. So that's one thing about this church. It's outstanding in its very being and well-being. And God is commending it here and encouraging it to be a further example of what a church ought to be. But then, too, in her mission. The church of Philadelphia was distinct in her mission. And even in distinction from the world in that day. In Philadelphia, you know, was a church. It was a world on a mission, a city on a mission. The mission of Philadelphia, we're told by those who know these things, was to be kind of gateway to the east and to promote the culture so that from Rome and from the civilized nations and the Grecian culture, there would be disseminated to the barbarians of the east all the culture, even the Greek language and so on, to places like Lydia and other places to the east. So that this is what Philadelphia was all about. And in the midst of that, though, was this Philadelphian church whose mission was not to be those people who would simply disseminate culture, but whose mission was to disseminate the gospel for the salvation of souls. In fact, the Lord who knows that, and that was her desire to serve Him in His gospel, even promised this church what's called an open door. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no man can shut. And that's the theme on which I would take our sermon for this morning, the Church of the Open Door. But let's remember, at all points in the sermon and also at the end, is so that we can answer the question, what do we desire here? Is it to know God and serve Him and be with Him forever? What is our church all about? What is our church all about here? May the Lord bless us with answers that are for a praise of His name and a comfort of our souls. The Church of the Open Door. I want to say, first of all, that this church was strong in faith. And secondly, that to this church, many promises are given. And finally, that there are lessons here for the church of today and also for us. I say that the church was outwardly or was strong in faith. That's my first point here. And this is commended by the Savior. But we ought to know, we ought to be reminded that outwardly the church was weak. Verse 8, I know thy works, Jesus says to the angel and to the church in Philadelphia. I know your works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength. Now, apparently, the Savior is alluding to the condition of this church, outwardly speaking. I don't believe there's a rebuke here. As we see later on, the church is commended at every point. It can't be, therefore, a spiritual weakness that the Savior is alluding to, something that was hindering her work. In fact, as a reward for her good work and her strong believing, she's promised an open door. But this is a weakness, I believe, of an earthly kind, and that took different forms. And again, we're not told here what the different forms of this weakness would have been, but you can surmise, can't you? Knowing the truth of the rest of the Bible and of the truth of the weakness of this church that God makes, not just ours, but every church that's faithful. First of all, there is, comparatively speaking, little financial resources for the Church of Jesus Christ compared to, for example, the campaigns of certain politicians running for office today, who seem to have unlimited resources at their fingertips, and they can amass these millions and tens of millions of dollars to get elected. The church has comparatively little money, even sometimes, so that from week to week you wonder, how are we going to carry on individually, but as church? But then there's few in numbers compared to the world seems to be, doesn't it? Even though the promise of the gospel is that God will gather so that there will be the seed innumerable of Abraham and the believers. And so you can't number them. It's more than the stars of the heaven. Comparatively, though, there is this church, which is a little, little portion of humanity. So let's remember that, too. Besides that, the members of the Church of Christ are never so, or not nearly so often, of the great and the mighty of the race, of the Nimrods or of the others, the Jabals and the Jubals and the Tubal-Cains, who are the fathers of these inventions and of economy and business and so on, and of the arts. You won't find that often in the church. It's rare. It's the exception. In everything, it's weak. And the Church of Philadelphia is said, this is pointed out as an outstanding characteristic here. You have, I know you have a little strength, or maybe we could translate just a little strength, but a little strength. That's all you have. I know that, he says. We compare to the city of Philadelphia that seemed to be prospering as this gateway of culture on the mission of disseminating the arts and calling people to the opera house and getting them to the theaters and promoting this common humanity. So there's this little church down the corner, who knows, Philadelphia and Broadway, preaching, and that's about all. It's a picture, in fact, of the church of all ages, I would submit to you. And all of these letters to the churches are, to the individual churches, are to be taken to heart from all of us. They don't just represent a church at some different one locality at one different time, as some have suggested. But you'll note after each of these letters, it's he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, not just to the church of Philadelphia or Laodicea or something. It's to the churches. And this is the Word of God, after all. It's not just a letter, a personal letter. It's God's Word to His people of every age. And so there's a lesson here. Philadelphia is like this, even commended, as we'll see presently, for having still a little strength and not carnal strength. Now, there's a reason for this. There's a reason the church is outwardly weak. Oftentimes, the church is outwardly weak because she's persecuted by the wicked. That's one outstanding reason why the church is bloody, the church is battered. The people of God in the church can't get jobs. They're kept from working on the Lord's Day by their conscience. And the employers, who don't give a rip about the reward of heaven, but they only want the money, they would squeeze you out or your children out and insist on these things and take away your day and take away the truth. The wicked, you see, hate churches, and especially distinctive ones. Philadelphia is outstanding here. She's the one who hadn't denied the name of Jesus in apparently a certain stage of her history when there was persecution. And the tenses of the Greek language indicate that there was this past trial. You have kept my word at one time, and you have not denied my name in the battle, seems to be the idea here. Jesus is reflecting upon a time when a church had to make a decision. Are we going to preach still and go on and seek to be faithful according to the Scriptures still, even when the heat is on, even when it's hard, even when we don't get the numbers and we don't enjoy the popularity we thought we would when we were first a steering committee and thinking about establishing a church? The church at this time, when after months and months and years sometimes, it doesn't seem to be so successful and so thriving, has to ask itself the question, will it compromise? Will it somehow change the message or the method of getting things on and to the people so that we can be a little more popular? Should we fold and should we just join with some other church that may be more popular and we can find a herd? What are we going to do? The Philadelphian church may have had to face these questions. Jesus Christ commends the church because it carried on. It carried on being faithful. That's all. Being faithful. So persecution is one reason. I want to suggest a deeper reason and divine. The church is of but little strength because it's the will of God. And I find in here, in fact, that this is a commendation. It is a praise. There's three things she's praised for. Philadelphia is praised for. You have a little strength. You've kept my word and you've denied my name. And these three things, you have a little strength, you've kept my word, you have not denied my name, are seen as the reasons why Jesus will reward them with an open door. You have a little strength. That's good, he says. In fact, it's the will of God and you're recognizing it. 1 Corinthians 1 gives us an answer, sheds light on what I'm talking about here. And think about this. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and you know what their problem was? Oh, among many things. In that Corinthian catastrophe of a church, the problem was people were flaunting the strength of their spiritual gifts. They were flaunting their carnal strength in the name of religion. We have tongues, we have this, we have that. And Paul says, cut it out. It's not about you, members of the body. It's about Christ, the head of the body. New members should know that, and all of us should know that. It's not about us, members of the body, this church here. It's about the head of the body, to whom we would give glory. But note here about the members of the body, 1 Corinthians 1. You see your calling, brethren. Verse 26, how that not many wise men are after the flesh, and not many mighty and not many noble are called. Not in this church. Not many. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, of Philadelphia, of Grand Rapids. And things which are despised God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And for this reason, that no flesh should glory in His presence, and that fundamentally is the prime reason why churches are comparatively weak and not the movers and the shakers of society. Except they be the movers and the shakers of souls. By the word of God. That no flesh glory in God's presence. That's why we are what we are. This is, in fact, to be commended in a church. That the church doesn't say that's not enough to have just a little strength, a little influence. Let's change something here. Let's change something here. The church does that. Couldn't be said of her. You have a little strength. You got a lot of charisma. You got a lot of this and that. That's no good in a church, Jesus is saying here. It's good when a church has just a little strength. That is, just the strength that God gives. And the word strength, dunamis, Greek scholars, pre-seminarians, power, dynamite, dunamis, dynamite. A church that has just a little strength compared to the world has a stick of dynamite, has the Word of God. And God says, that's what I give you. That's what I give you for the establishment of my kingdom in Philadelphia, not of Philadelphia, of heaven. That's what I give you. I commend you for still having that. And just that. It's like the new beginning, the small beginning of the new obedience of which the Catechism gives speaks. Remember that? It reminds us in its lessons that we just have a small beginning. But I would remind you, there's a beginning. There's a beginning. And this is what God is reminding the Philadelphians here and all who would be like them. This is good to have this little strength of heaven so that you don't fall into carnality. This is good to be here. And you grow stronger in the Lord that way because, you see, God would, in our weakness, He would show off His glory. That's what Paul says when the thorn's not removed. My grace is sufficient for you, and I will be strong in your weakness in the midst of it. This little strength, this little dynamite is a gift. This keeping you from advancing and making yourselves known in the world is a gift. Not a limitation, but an opening for God to get the glory. How important this is for young people to understand this. You're strong, men. And ladies, you're beautiful in the prime of your youth. Remember your true strength and beauty and seek for that. Seek for that. And seek to be in the church that's seeking for that. Above everything. Well now, before the second point about the open door, I do want to remind you that spiritually the church was very strong. You have a little strength. Here it is. Here's the dynamite. You kept my word. And as John will be written to write, that's the word of my patience. That's the word of the gospel of this patience or this this word of Jesus enduring the cross in verse 10. You have kept the word of my patience. And this is everything. This is the thing that's commended in the Philadelphian church. You have this little strength, and in it, it showed itself in your keeping the word of my patience. Which means guarding the gospel. Which means declaring Jesus Christ crucified. And it means elders in that church and in this church and in any true church who want to know Christ crucified in the congregation. We want to know how much money you're making. We want to know if you're faithful to God. We don't care about those lesser things of this earth, though we do care because we care for you body and soul. But we want especially to know this among you, and God does. Christ crucified. What does He mean to you? What's He going to mean to you in your marriage? What does He mean to you in your single life? What does He mean when you're growing up? What does He mean when you're being taken down? What does He mean in the hospital to you? Who is Jesus and the word of His patience? What is it? What's the message been to you? What is it that He bled and that He died for you? Or that you say that? Anyway. A message which is so watered down nowadays. It's sad. You want to know Christ crucified among you? But let's pass that quickly and go to Christ glorified among you. That's what people say. Don't do that. Linger at the cross. Preach glory through blood shed. And you're bleeding too. And quickly move on to the fact that they kept this, and that means they guarded it like a castle. The church was like a castle of truth, surrounding the Word of God and protecting it at every side. Its members prayed for the preaching, and the preacher preached for the preaching as a dying man to dying men with the urgency of the gospel and the force of the coming of the Son of God in the clouds of heaven, calling sinners to repent and believe and appropriate these things for themselves, and building up the saved in the truth. Has not denied my name. That's what it's about. When you keep the word of God, you don't deny that he exists, that he is the Christ of God. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And that means also you'll, in the pressure of the day, you're not going to let the pressure get to you. You deny the name of God. You see, these people, these Philadelphians, were public Christians. We must be. You must be, children, public Christians. That means you come out with your Christianity, even as so many sodomites come out with their sodomy. Over against that, you come out with your Christianity. You publicize the fact that you're bought with a price, that your baptism means something, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are not the three men you admire most. They are the God of your salvation. And that Jesus' blood cleanses you as you trust. Isn't that lovely? Now, I'm just going to go on. To this church, there's promised an open door. Mission work. That's what I read this out to be. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. No man can shut it. No man can shut it. What a wonderful promise of the one who identifies himself as holding the key of David in verse 7. The Lord Jesus opens doors and he closes doors. And this is the reference here. I think this is an opportunity to preach and witness of the gospel that's being mentioned by Jesus here. It's God giving the church the gospel, faithfulness to preach it, God preparing the hearts of those outside the church and those within the church as well to receive the gospel. That's the open door here. That's the opportunity to be church, to be effective of God, and in the saving and building up of the souls. Now, there is a few different opinions about this open door. I won't mention them, but I will say that it's abundantly clear from the scripture elsewhere that open doors for gospel ministers and churches are opportunities to do mission. For example, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul speaks of a door open to him in Troas to preach Christ's gospel. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, he says that Paul will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. An open door. Other times in the missionary journeys, Paul and Barnabas, when they come back once, they praise God with the saints, who, for God opened the door to them and gave them to preach the gospel and much fruit upon it. Colossians 4, verse 3, just to name one other thing. Paul exhorts the congregation to pray for him and his co-workers that God would open to them a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. In fact, in this church of Philadelphia, it seems that the door opened was a door opened to the Jews. Verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. I believe that's the open door. As always, or very often, in these churches of Asia Minor, there were synagogues of Jews who had been dispersed, never came back to Israel, perhaps, after the dispersion, after the captivity. But there they were. These synagogues, these places, these strongholds of Old Testament Judaism. Well, these people are called the synagogue of Satan because they had denied the Christ. They were against Christ and they thought to foist their religion upon those who believed in Jesus himself. So the Jews were inveterate enemies of the gospel. And they show this at every turn in the apostles' missionary journeys. And here, apparently, they may very well have been showing their opposition to the Christian church at Philadelphia as John was given to write first century AD. Synagogue of Satan. John says, Christ says, they're going to turn. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, which deny Jesus, but they're not really Jews, therefore. For Paul says, if you're a Jew, you're one inwardly, and circumcision is not a matter of the flesh, it's of the heart. Are you born again? In other words, I'm going to make them, behold, see this. There's going to be a glorious thing happen. I'm going to make your greatest enemies on the religious front, I'm going to make them to come and bow down before you. And not worship you, but worship your God. And know that of all the people of the earth, I have loved you. Now, there's a reference here to Isaiah 60, verse 14, and other passages, where it said that the Jews themselves would be used to gather the nations who would bow at the Jews' feet. Isaiah 60, verse 14. You can look that up. Here, the tables are turned. The Jews are coming because they rejected Christ, and they're bowing before the church and acknowledging that God saves sinners by the grace of God and through Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ, whom they denied. Isn't this something? To the shame of this people, but to their salvation. And this is what the apostle is saying here, and Jesus is saying to the apostle, I'm going to make the Jews themselves believe. And for all your toiling and laboring to preach Christ crucified, and you haven't seen much lately, nevertheless, from the most unobvious of quarters, I'm going to bring my people home. And this is what God does all the time. The faithful churches. It's a glorious promise of an open door. Is that promise to us? You think we can claim that promise? It's a great promise. The promise here, and we'll generalize it, it's that you be this church, you be faithful, you keep the name, you did not deny the name of Jesus, you keep His word. You remember your strength is in Jesus. I'm going to open a door. It might not be the Jews themselves, but it might be the pagans down the road. It might be your roommate. It might be your neighbor. It might be your relatives who for all these years, for some of us, long time, have denied the Savior. You keep on keeping on faithful. And God says, open the door. You might not know where that door is going to be open. You might not know the opportunity and where I'm sowing the seed in a godless heart. But I'm going to open the door. I believe that's a promise that God gives to all His faithful churches. I don't think He gives that promise just to any people that goes by the name of Christian. There's lots of people, you know, that go by the name of Christian, and lots of churches who exist to perpetuate themselves. They exist to add to the gospel in order to make sure that we, this institution, will be here tomorrow, and to intimidate people so that they will be here tomorrow. They don't dare to leave because this is the truest church on the wall and in the neighborhood. Lots of churches like that that have these traditions of men that have taken over the truth and the power of the Word of God. And so you have people baptized, and many of them, they're converted to a denomination. They're converted to a way of doing things and just this kind of system. And it's all straight, it's all neat, fine and dandy. And yet, Christ is not there. There's an orthodoxy and not a living out of the truth of God. To them, no open door is promised. It's like to us personally. Let's say we're walking carnally. We can't enjoy these promises, can we? God doesn't want to open doors to us and through us who are walking in the Spirit. God doesn't want to open doors and gather in His elect into a synagogue of Satan, which is worse than that. It's a satanic version of Christianity. You see that? You wouldn't want your children, would you, to go somewhere to a place that is bad for them? God doesn't want His children either to go to such dead churches. Does He want His children to come here? Let's ask ourselves that question. Let's ask ourselves that. Is the gospel living among us? Really? Are we excited about what we hear? Not just the preacher who works himself up, but through the gospel that works salvation. So God is pleased then to open doors for us, as He has been among all faithful churches in the history of the church. Before the Reformation, during the Reformation, in the history of the missions of the church, and people were faithful. Churches were faithful. They sent them out. But not only that, God sent them in. And sinners were saved and built up, and it was amazing. It is amazing. Can that be said of us? It's one thing I want to remind you of. And it's not even spoken of here, nor in any church, if I can make that generalization, any church of the seven churches of Asia Minor. A key work that God honored to open doors. And I'm going to have to get back to this in another sermon, I can see that. But I just want to leave you with this. It was something that we were reminded of in a lecture last Thursday. Prayer and missions. Some of us were there. It's not said here that this people prayed. Nor is it said of Smyrna or any of the other churches to whom Jesus writes. Not said that they prayed. Can we not surmise, though, that they prayed? I believe we can. And with biblical justification. God makes people of God who pray. God opens doors for people of God and for churches of God who are a praying church and people of God. That's how God works. So that among the Philadelphians who had little strength, but they had the dynamite of God, in whom the power of God was coursing, among those who kept His word and did not deny Him His name, you can be sure they were a praying people, can't you? Because this is simply the pattern of the New Testament, where God saves a Paul. He is identified as the one who is now a friend of God, because he's on his knees, and behold, he prays. The Church of Jesus Christ at Pentecost is form Acts 2. It gathers together in the name of God, breaks bread together, and loves the apostolic word, and behold, they prayed. They prayed. What is this? Why is it that Jesus Himself prayed before the calling of the disciples and when He was considering going to the cross and facing the agony of being forsaken of God? Why? Because, you see, it was His life. And as we've seen here before in this pulpit and from this pulpit, this is the life of the children of God. We pray. We respond to what God does in us, and we breathe out the truth. We breathe out the life. We breathe in the air of heaven. It's a lovely fellowship we have. And this is how God works to advance us in salvation and to privilege us with service in answers to prayer. Note, the Apostle says in Colossians 4, verse 3, or verse 2, Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. The minister who lectured on missions and prayer Thursday night, I leave you just with this. He rebuked us all by pointing us to an example. Church, I think, in Scotland somewhere. Little church. The little church that could. That was nevertheless bathed in prayer. Saturday nights, they came together. The elders, the pastor, 7 o'clock, they prayed. 7:30, the rest of the congregation arrived and they prayed till 10 o'clock. And when they walked in the church Sunday morning, everyone knew the service was bathed in prayer. Everyone could sense that God was going to work through the ministry of the Word of God. That God was going to answer the prayers of His people. Why? Because God is God, and God is our Father, and God has sent Jesus, and God has saved us, and now within there's this mighty, mighty dynamite of the Spirit making a difference in this world so that sinners know the Lord. God gave an open door to the church at Philadelphia. And that church at Philadelphia was that church then that had desired to know God, to serve God, and to be with Him forever. Those desires were fulfilled. Those desires of a praying people were fulfilled, and God was glorified among them. What's our desire here? What is it? Little flock. What is it? May we be the church with an open door, faithful with an open door, and assured that God will bless us. Amen. We pray, Heavenly Father, to be the church of the open door. Your church. Not fake. Not flailing along at Christianity. Oh God, You speak and You call us up short. And we need it. We need now to be sensitive to our prayerlessness and rebuked and encouraged to pray. Encouraged to believe in the power that You give, the open doors that You give in answers to prayer. May we be a praying people. Lord, gather to our midst all that should be saved, all that will join us in this pilgrim pathway to glory. It will be done, Lord. We love You for Jesus' sake. And may all in this world know that You love us for Your own name's sake. Amen.